Welcome. Like Derek, I find myself here this morning with mixed emotions. That's probably true most weeks, because most weeks are a mixed bag. This one in particular, I guess. Highs and lows that are particularly disparate, I guess. Good word. Use that word. Two more days of school, two half days of school, off for summer vacation. That's great. Leaving some of these little boys to fend for themselves over summer, not so good. My beloved Dodgers are like 19 games over 500, doing a great job. And then they posted a picture this week of the outside of the stadium with the American flag interspersed with the gay pride flag for their LGBTQ plus whatever, I don't know all the letters anymore, Pride Night, mixed emotions. I have a grandchild that is due any time. You know, the due date is a week from yesterday, but it could be a baby. We don't even know what kind of baby it is yet. They're doing this old school. They're going to find out when the baby arrives, if it's a boy or a girl. It's very exciting. So we're kind of on pins and needles for that. Same time, the hometown of my daughter, the place that she posted a little thing this week after the shootings just recently in Virginia Beach. That's her hometown. She feels like, you know, she wasn't born there, but that's where she grew up. That's where Robert grew up. Mixed emotions. Things going on in our world that could and probably do rock us, make it difficult for us to see that there is a God on the throne, that there is that He's ruling and reigning. It's hard sometimes to see that, to recognize it, to feel it deep in our hearts and our souls and in our bones. And it's at times like those, times like these, well, times like all times, I guess, where we need to have what John Piper calls ballast in our boat. You know what ballast is? It's the heavy stuff they put in the keel of the boat to keep the boat from tipping over when it gets in a storm. We need that. And I think that's what Jesus has been giving to us over these last few weeks. We've been in this second half of chapter 6 of the Gospel of Luke, what is known as the Sermon on the Plain, where Jesus has been teaching His disciples. By most accounts, most scholars, I think, believe this is just a summary or maybe just little snippets, bits and pieces of the Sermon on the Mount. Others think this is a separate occasion. Doesn't really matter. There are some parallels. But it's teaching that Jesus had as He gathered His disciples there on this level place. He had some things He wanted to tell them. He wanted to provide them with, I think, ballast in their boats, or the metaphor that He uses. He wants to give them a rock-solid, firm foundation. And that's what He wants for us too. And that's what I want for us as well. That we would have a firm foundation. So as we live day by day in this world that can be so tumultuous, so scary sometimes, we have that ballast in our boat that keeps our boat from tipping over. So that's where we're going to be this morning. We'll be in the last half or so of chapter 6, well, maybe the last quarter. That we began this this little mini-series on teaching. Well, it's not a little mini-series. It's going to take us through Christmas, so it's going to be a while. But this series on the teaching of Jesus a few weeks ago, and then we've been in this Sermon on the Plain now for the last couple of weeks. We started with Jesus proclaiming, declaring some blessings and woes, blessings on people who are kingdom-minded and woes on people who are not, who have their minds and hearts set on the things of this earth. Last week, Derek took us through what it means to be radically egophobic. Yeah? Anybody use that word this week in conversation? I tried to work it in a couple of times. I just couldn't figure out the right spot. Radically egophobic. So we are not centered on ourselves, but centered on others. This idea that when we're taken advantage of or abused or people try to take our stuff, we're supposed to give it freely, that we're to love our enemies. The principles that Jesus has been giving to us, this ballast that's going to be in our boats, that's going to keep us from capsizing in the storm. And then this week he has a few more things he wants to say to us about what it means to be a true disciple of his. Some essentials of discipleship, I think. And these are all intended, I believe, to give us a firm foundation. So let me pray for us. We'll get into God's word this morning. We'll begin, I think it's verse 37. Make sure I give you the right place. 37?
Yeah.
37 of chapter 6. That's where we'll be beginning. So let me pray for us and we'll get into the word this morning. Father, we confess our weaknesses, our foibles and failures, our sins. We are not who we should be. And yet you have redeemed us by your love and your grace. And you are transforming us. You are conforming us to the image of your Son. But that process is long. It's difficult. Sometimes it seems like there are more downs than ups. And so it's your word that we turn to, because it has the answers, has what we need to become the people that you've called us to be. So Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word, that your Spirit would invade this place, move as he sees fit, invade our hearts and our minds, continue to conform us, to make us into the image of Jesus. And we'll give you praise for it, because you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name. Okay, so firm foundation, starting in verse 37 of chapter 6, fundamentals of discipleship, fundamentals of what it means to be one of his. He begins in verse 37 with a very familiar phrase, "Judge not and you will not be judged." I would submit to you that that sentence is probably the best known sentence in the Bible by most folks. John 3:16 used to be up there at the top, but I think John 3:16 has perhaps fallen into second place. And this verse, and verses like it, one that's the parallel in Matthew in particular, is a verse that most people know. In fact, that's a verse that people will turn back on you if you try to take a stand for something. For instance, if you were to say that, as Derek said this morning, he supports people pursuing their rights, but he also knows that people who are pursuing their rights outside of God's law, they need to be prayed for. They need to be prayed to be delivered from that. That just those words, I think, could be construed as hate speech in our world today. And what people would say is, "Well, why are you judging me? You can't judge me. In fact, Jesus told you, you can't judge me. Judge not, you won't be judged." Said this very well-known phrase. He goes on and says, "Condemn not, you will not be condemned. Forgive, you'll be forgiven. Give, and it'll be given to you." So there's a sense in which these people that are coming up against us have a point. I don't think Jesus didn't mean what he said when he said, "Judge not." In the context here, he puts judging and condemning together. There are two negatives here, two negatives and two positives. Don't judge, don't condemn. Do forgive and do give. I put that all under the umbrella of mercy. I say that because Jesus, in the verse just prior to this, said that we are to be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. I don't think he intended us to forget that as we moved on to the next verse. This was all of a piece, the way we end up preaching through passages. We take it in chunks, and sometimes we end up forgetting what came before. I mean, we did "be merciful as your Father is merciful" last week. Now we're on something new. I don't think that's the case. We're not on something new at all. Jesus is just expanding on what he just said about loving our enemies, about lending and giving nothing in return. He says, "Be merciful as your Father is merciful," and as you are being merciful, here's what that kind of looks like. It means that you're not going around judging people. It means you're not going around condemning people. Instead, you are forgiving and giving. Romans 12, 19 says, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's what Jesus has in mind here. You're not the judge. You're not the final arbiter for anyone. God is. You don't see the heart. God does. So don't go around judging people. Don't go around condemning people. Instead, spend your time forgiving and giving to others. This phrase that comes after says, given will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap, or with the measure you use will be measured back to you. I've heard that often used in financial terms. You know, if we give, we're going to receive back, and what we get back is going to be overflowing abundance. I think there's maybe some application of that, but that's certainly not what this verse is about in this context. I'm not talking about material giving primarily, I don't think. He's saying when you give, expecting nothing in return, that God stands ready to reward you, and he's not rewarding you necessarily materially. That might be good news for some of us who don't, you know, have the overflowing buckets of material stuff. Does that mean that God is not rewarding us? That we're not being faithful, so we're not being rewarded for our faithfulness? No, I don't think so. Because we're supposed to forgive. Forgive liberally. Forgive beyond without measure. This is from Matthew 18 when Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, just kind of picture Peter. Peter has something he wants to say to Jesus, and he thinks he's going to impress Jesus with what he has to say. I really get that feeling. He goes, Lord, I just want to know, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? I'm thinking I could do that as many as 7 times, Lord. I mean, that's just the kind of disciple I am. I'm just that good. A brother could sin against me up to, say, 7 times, and I would be willing to forgive. He says, well, Peter, that's impressive, yeah. But I don't say to you 7 times. I say to you, as it's translated in the ESV, 77 times. Other places translated 70 times 7. If I do my math, it's 490 times. I think the point is not that we're supposed to keep track. Like, okay, 71, almost to 70. When I get to 78, I'm going to unload. No, I don't think, or 487, 488. No. Jesus' point is, just keep forgiving. Just keep forgiving. And then forgive again and again and again. There's no limitation on the forgiveness that we are to give. And I think that's what he's talking about here. He's saying, you forgive, you give. And the forgiveness that you receive in return, the grace that you receive in return, will be measureless. It's going to be like, the metaphor here is from someone who's buying some grain, and they go to the grain seller and they give them their bucket, and they pour it in, and then they shake it down a little bit to get all the air pockets out, and they shake it down, and then they put some more in, and they shake it down a little bit more. The point is, we're trying to get as much as we can into this bucket. In fact, it overflows, and I got to catch some of it I'm wearing an apron, you know, and I got to carry the. That's the image here, the metaphor that's here. It's going to be an overflowing, but I don't think it's an overflowing of material things. It's an overflow of grace and mercy. We are to be merciful as God is merciful. This mercy is unbounded. This mercy is limitless, and so should ours be. That's what Jesus means back in the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded by Matthew, when he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Just as we don't judge, spend all of our time judging and condemning, we spend our time forgiving and giving, we're blessed. We're going to receive mercy because we have been merciful. So that's the first element of this firm foundation, I think. Fundamental of discipleship, we're to be merciful people, not to be judgmental, not to be condemning of others. We're to be merciful to them. that doesn't mean that we're not to be discerning. That's the next part that Jesus goes into. There's a difference between being judgmental and being discerning. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't take notice of sin that's around us and want to do something about it. It begins like this. He says, he told him a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they both not fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. I think there's a sense in which Jesus is telling his disciples, follow me and do what I do, emulate me, learn from me. But I think there's another point here, because he begins with this, as Luke calls it, a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Rhetorical question, the answer is no. Will they both not fall into a pit? Another rhetorical question, the answer is yes, eventually. Blind leading the blind, they're going to eventually get off track, they're going to fall into a pit. I think what he's calling us to here is discernment about who we follow. He says, when he says the disciple's not above his teacher, when he's fully trained to be like his teacher, I think there's a positive note to that. Jesus is saying to his disciples, follow me, you'll be like me. But he's also saying, be careful who you follow. Because if you follow someone who's blind, you're going to end up in the weeds, end up in a ditch. I think that's particularly applicable to us today, because there are so many people that we could follow. Blogs and vlogs and social media and books and, I was going to say tapes, wow. Books, no more tapes, yeah, no more tapes. Books and online resources, you can download teaching, you can download articles, you can download, you can watch teachers on television, you can listen to teachers on podcasts. I mean, there are literally, it's almost, again, limitless, the number of different influences that we can allow into our lives. I think Jesus' point is, be careful. Be discerning. You know, and we could use the word judge there, but he says, don't judge. He's just saying, be discerning about who you follow, about who you're allowing to have influence in your life. Be careful. Make sure you're not following someone who's blind, someone who doesn't have true insight into what's true. And he goes on and says this. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out that speck that's in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. I think what he's calling us here is being self-discerning. Discern our own condition. Understand that we ourselves are sinners, that we have faults and failures, that we have areas in our lives where we are vulnerable. He puts it in what really is sort of a humorous setting. I mean, if you think about it, picture a person walking around with a log or a plank sticking out of their eye, you know, a 2x4 going out, and they're trying to get close enough to another person to with a pair of tweezers to extract the little speck of sawdust that's in their eye. It's a funny image. It looks kind of strange when you think about it, if you picture it. Jesus sometimes uses what we call humor to make points. But it's really not that funny when you think about it, because it's a good picture of who we are. Most of us are more inclined to see the sins of others than we are to see our own. Right? We can look around and see all the conditions of other people and say, wow, these people are really messed up. But we very seldom turn our vision inward to notice that we are, well, you know, just as messed up, just as many issues. Paul puts it in a less humorous vein in Romans chapter 2. It says this, "You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Deadly serious, isn't it? We can laugh about it. Yeah, it's kind of funny to see the plank. But it's not. It's deadly serious. We all tend to do it. We all tend to judge others more harshly than we would judge ourselves. To condemn others when we wouldn't condemn ourselves. Jesus says, don't do it. He says, have some self-discernment. Recognize that you your own failings, and before you go to you set out to fix somebody else, maybe you should spend some time working on yourself. Notice he doesn't preclude the idea that you're going to help another person. He's saying, you know, yeah, sure. You see that speck in your brother's eye? Go ahead and try to help them with that. After you've dealt with your own issue, once you've taken care of your plank, once your log has been removed, then you'll be able to help the others. So he's not saying we shouldn't be discerning about the sins of others. We should recognize that other people have sins and failures and foibles as well. He's saying take care of yourself first. Then he goes on. He says, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs aren't gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. Out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Heard it said what Jesus is saying here, that we are to be fruit inspectors. When we discern, we are to be looking at the fruitfulness of others. Again, this is outwardly focused. I'm assuming that means we've dealt with the log in our own eye, we've gotten rid of the plank, and now we're looking around at others and we're saying, trying to discern who is genuine and who is false, who's real and who's not. I guess the question is, why would we do that? He's already told us don't judge. He's already told us don't condemn. So why are we even looking at other people's fruit? Why are we making those kind of evaluations and assessments? Well, at least one reason is that we're told to not be unequally yoked. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? This is often used, I think, to be a warning against marriage relationships that are unequal, or a believer that's marrying an unbeliever. There's application there, but that's not particularly what Paul's talking about in the passage. He's just talking about any kind of relationship. I think a relationship that involves some intimacy, that involves a level of trust, saying those kind of relationships, you just need to be careful. You don't want to be unequally yoked. You don't want to be putting yourself in a position where you are tying yourself to. The idea of the yoke, the metaphor of the yoke, is two plow animals, two oxen, if you will. They're yoked together. They're working together for a particular common purpose, pulling that plow along. That's what the yoke was for. Saying we shouldn't be that way with unbelievers. I think the point is, when we talk about being fruit inspectors, when we're looking at others' fruit, is that we're trying to determine who it is that we can be yoked with. Now, sometimes non-believers will self-identify. Often they will. You don't have to ask the question. You don't have to wonder, is this a believer or a not believer? They'll tell you. I think what is in view here is those who aren't telling you. Those who purport to be, claim to be believers, and they're not. That's where the discernment comes in. Not to be in a partnership or in fellowship with those who claim to be believers but aren't. That's where the fruit inspection comes in. Jesus said in Matthew 12, the tree is known by its fruit. Here he says, out of the goodness of his heart, out of the good treasure of his heart, one produces good. The evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. So we're to look for that fruit to determine whether these are folks that are true believers or not. Not judging, but discerning. Having our eyes open. Not just accepting everyone at face value. Determine these things, and we're to use fruit as a measure of that, whether or not there's fruitfulness in a person's life. And then he goes on. From mercy to discernment, now obedience. It says in verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, not do what I tell you?" I think it follows from this previous analogy, this analogy of the of fruit bearing, that our relationship with God is intended to produce fruit. That our relationship with God, our relationship with Jesus is intended to produce fruit in us. It's intended to be exemplified and made obvious and evident in what we do. It says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" I think sometimes we get stuck on things like that. This idea that we are, that works are a part of what we're supposed to be doing. Works are, in fact, a product of something deeper. That's what Jesus is saying, because of the relationship that we have with Him. Ultimately, our works are a matter of the heart. It flows from our heart condition. The major issue here is faithfulness. "Why do you call me Lord?" Jesus says. "Why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you?" Again, a rhetorical question. How is it that you can claim my lordship? How is it that you can claim that I am your master and yet not follow me? Not do what I said you should do? I think if we claim to recognize Jesus' authority, we call Him Lord and we don't keep our commitment to follow Him, how can we really claim to be disciples? It's lip service at that point. It's saying one thing and doing another. What He says, when He talks about being more intent on other people's sins than our own. We're hypocrites. We're hypocrites. We're saying one thing and doing another. It's our relationship with Jesus is the foundation for this. It's the basis for our faithfulness. It's that firm foundation we build on. Parallel back in the Sermon on the Mount again in chapter 7 of Matthew begins this way. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. I never knew you." It's being known by Jesus that's the foundation. Not even so much what we do. I think the implication here is that, and that's why discerning of the fruit is so difficult, I think, sometimes. The implication here is that people can do the right things. They can do things that appear to be fruit, and still it's not fruit. I think that discernment is incumbent on us as we look at others, but it's also incumbent on us as we look at ourselves. I think it's so easy to get caught up in the doing, to look back and say, well, look at all the good things I have done. But that didn't come out of a transformed heart. Our doing didn't come out of didn't flow from our relationship with Jesus, our relationship with God. It really is things that we've done on our own. Sobering words, really. Think about it. People who claim to be disciples can even point back and say, look at all the things that I have done on your behalf, in your name, Lord. He says, no, these weren't done for me. You did them in your own strength. them for yourself. I never knew you. The emphasis here is on hearing and doing. Hearing. Hearing not in a way that's just audible, but hearing in a way that actually has some effect. We hear and we do. James 1:22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That's what Jesus is saying here. He says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll give you a picture. I'll tell you what he is like. He's like a man who builds a house, who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. When a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. I'm going to get this picture of a guy, two guys building a house, houses side by side in a subdivision. The first one is careful, and he digs deep because he wants that house to have a firm foundation. He keeps digging down through all the different layers of whatever's underneath that house, the dirt and the gravel, and finally gets down to the bedrock, and that's where he places his foundation. Sinks those piers really deep into the ground, so it's firmly placed. And then there's his next door neighbor. He says, I don't have time for all that. This is the picture that Jesus gives. He says, the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. This is the image that came into my head. I'm sorry. It's a mobile home park. Sorry. I mean, that's the place where all the tornadoes seem to gravitate. I heard a story recently about a guy who was a farmer, and he had a mobile home out in the field about 100 yards from where his house was. And the guy said, "What's that sitting out there for?" He says, "Well, in case there's a tornado, it's going to go over there. It's not going to hit my house because that's." But it's that kind of structure. It's just sitting on the ground. There's no foundation to it. It's not tethered to the earth, just sitting there. Jesus says, there's a flood that's coming. There's a stream of water that's going to come, and it's going to pass through this neighborhood. And one of these houses is going to stand firm because it's anchored on the rock, and the other one's just going to float away. Again, it's almost a humorous picture when you think about it. You see the one house sitting there, the man's out there on his front porch enjoying a cup of coffee, watching his neighbor's house float by. Flood goes. It says, the one who hears and does, the one who listens to my word and does my word, he's the one that's anchored. He's the one that's solid. He's the one that's going to stand up in the storm. The one who hears them and then says, I don't need to do that. I don't need to do what Jesus told me to do. I don't need to follow his word. When the storm comes, when the floods rise, there's no foundation. The house is going to float away. That's what Jesus is providing for us here. Providing this firm foundation. And I don't think it's just in what we've looked at this morning. It goes back to the beginning of this sermon. The idea that there are two different kinds of people, kingdom-minded people and earthly-minded people. And he's saying, be a kingdom-minded person. There may not be, you may not get any reward here in this life because he says the kingdom-minded people are poor and sad. They weep and they're poor. And the people that appear to be happy and rich, those are the ones that are going to have woes pronounced on them. And then if we're willing to be radically egophobic, if we're willing to give of ourselves in such a way that we don't even think about ourselves, we give and give and give without any expectation of return. If we truly do love those who hate us, love our enemies, love those who are in opposition to us, if we truly live that way, if we're merciful to a fault, we don't spend all of our time looking around and judging other people, condemning other people, but spend a lot of time looking at ourselves, spend a lot of time with some self-reflection and working on our own issues, asking God to deliver us from those besetting sins that keep us from being the people that he's called us to be. And yes, being willing to help others too, but at the same time, knowing that we are sinners and there but by the grace of God do we go. We have this this obligation to be obedient. And it's because of our relationship with Him, because we are part of the vine, this agricultural metaphor that John uses, I think goes along with this idea of being fruitful. We are fruitful because we are part of the vine, because we've been plugged in to the source of power. Jesus Himself, He is the vine, and we're just branches. And it's the branches that bear fruits. But we bear fruit because of our connection to Him, because of our relationship with Him. And that by the grace of God, we won't hear these words. That everything that we've done burns up, and He says, I never knew you. I mean, what tragic life that would be. Saying, this is your firm foundation. I want you to know. You to know me and know the truth. I want you to believe. I want you to believe in me and believe in the truth. I want you to walk with me. Walk in the truth. Walk mercifully and wisely and obediently. But He's calling us to this firm foundation we can stand on in the storms of life. I'm going to leave you with this. This is a quote. One of the commentaries I looked at this week is actually a quote that the author gives us from pastor, teacher, theologian John Stott. He says this, and I'll end with this. He says, the truth on which Jesus is insisting is neither an intellectual knowledge of Him nor a verbal profession, though both are essential in themselves. Let me start again because I think I misphrased him here. Sometimes these theologians, the way they write, you have to be very careful. I'll start again. The truth on which Jesus is insisting is that neither an intellectual knowledge of Him nor a verbal profession, though both are essential in themselves, can ever be a substitute for obedience. The question is not whether we say nice, polite words or orthodox, enthusiastic things to or about Jesus, nor whether we hear His words, listening, studying, pondering, and memorizing until our minds are stuffed with His teaching, but whether we do what we say. Do what we know. In other words, whether the Lordship of Jesus, which we profess, is one of our life's major realities. Is He Lord? Is He Lord? Walk with Him. Walk in His truth, mercifully, wisely. Father, have granted to us the grace to be known by You and to know You. You have granted to us the grace of forgiveness of our sins. You have granted us the grace of being a part of Your family. Just pray for myself, my friends here, that we would continue to grow. The knowledge of Jesus, knowledge of who He is and what it is that He requires of us, and that as our hearts are transformed, we would joyfully, gratefully follow Him, not out of obligation, not out of some misguided attempt to somehow impress You, or that our good works flow out of our transformed heart. Lord, as You give us opportunity, may we be bold to reach out to others. May we be bold to, if needed, confront the sin of others humbly, knowing that we are sinners as well. But that's what You've called us to. You've called us to radical mercy, to a discernment that looks inward and then looks outward, the intent of helping others. Radical obedience. Obedience that flows from transformation of who we are. Lord, touch us this morning with Your Spirit. Transform us by Your Word. May we continue to grow more and more into the people that You desire us to be. Give us this grace.